1 Corinthians 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do ye not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Know not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What, know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now we trust that God would bless to us again the reading of his precious word. So this chapter really continues the teaching of chapter 5 in relation to moral sin, and specifically the sin of fornication. When we come to the last half of this chapter, verses 12 to 20. And we'd made the point in chapter 5 that the teaching there is curative in character, as it deals with a known case of such immorality and gives instruction as to what the assembly were to do to deal with the offender and to restore and preserve the purity of the assembly before God. When we get to the latter half of chapter 6, we'll find that the teaching is preventative in character. We're given teaching here and truth that is to cause us to understand the importance of our bodies, our physical bodies, as far as God is concerned. And we have to hold our bodies for the Lord in holiness and in purity. And the chapter concludes there with that wonderful truth in those closing verses, that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you. And he says, you're not your own, you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So you'll notice in verses 12 to 20, there are those constant references to the body. I think there's 7 mentions of the body, or his own body, or your bodies. And so verses 12 to 20 of 1 Corinthians 6 are dealing with the subject of our bodies. But the first section of the chapter, verses 1 to 8, notice what he says in verse number 8. Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So the subject in verses 1 to 8 is your brethren. And the emphasis of the teaching here that we'll be looking at just in a moment is to hold our brethren in appropriate honour. In verses 12 to 20, we hold our bodies for the Lord in purity. And in verses 1 to 8, we hold our brethren with appropriate respect and honour. And that in relation to not taking our brother to law before unbelieving human judges. And so he says there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1, "Dare any of you, having a matter against one another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints." Verse 6, "Brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers." So verses 1 to 8 are dealing with our brethren. And the middle verses of the chapter, verses 9 to 11, are something of a bridge between those two sections. And the truth in those verses does, I think, relate to both other sections, as we are caused to understand our positional standing before God. So in verses 9 and 10, Paul speaks about what the Corinthian saints were before their salvation, what they were before God as sinners. And then in verse 11, he's speaking to them as believers. "And such were some of you, but you're washed, and you're sanctified, and you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So those are the three sections of chapter 6. Verses 1 to 8, it's our concerning our brethren and right judgments among our brethren. Verses 9 to 11, concerning our standing before God in the past as unbelievers, verses 9 and 10. In the present as believers, verse number 11. And then verses 12 to 20, concerning our bodies, holding our bodies for the Lord, verses 12 to 14. Our bodies as members of Christ, verses 15 to 17. Our bodies as temple of the Holy Spirit, verses 18 and 19. And our bodies for the glory of God exclusively, verses 19 and 20. Now, we noticed in chapter 5 the expression, "Know ye not?" And we mentioned that it was found 10 times in this epistle, and 6 times it's found here in chapter 6. And we suggested that Paul always uses it with heavy irony, as he would cause these Corinthian saints to realize how lacking they were in knowledge of the things of God. And we see here in chapter 6, "Know ye not?" or "Do ye not know?" He says it twice there in the first section, verse 2 and verse 3. Again in verse number 9, relating, I think, to the truth of the opening section. And then 3 times in the third section, verses 15, 16 and 19. And so Paul is using this continued expression, "Know ye not," in his teaching here. And he does so to emphasize to the Corinthians and to ourselves as we read these things, emphasizing the tremendous present privileges that we have, and also the future prospects and the destiny that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus. And in light of those things, in light of present privilege, and in light of future destiny that God has purposed for us, he wants the implications of such present wrongdoing as going to law with a fellow believer, or wrongdoing in terms of indulging the body in immoral practices like fornication. He wants us to appreciate the implications of that wrongdoing in the light of what God has done for us and how he has blessed us and the destiny that he has for us who will inherit the kingdom of God. So in verses 1 to 8, in relation to dealings with our brethren, he wants us to think about the future destiny that will be ours, as we are going to participate with the Lord Jesus in his coming kingdom and in his reign over this world. So he will say there in verse 2, "Do ye not know that the saints are going to judge the world?" And again in verse 3, "Know ye not that we will judge angels?" And again in verse number 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So as the saints of God, we shall inherit the future kingdom of God. And as we do that, we shall judge the world, and we shall judge angels in that kingdom. And so these truths are to govern our present behaviour and our present relationships with our brethren. How can we think of going to law before unbelievers, those who will have no part in that coming kingdom, in the light of such a future destiny for us, connected with the coming kingdom of our Lord Jesus? And then in verses 12 to 20, in relation to our bodies, Paul is particularly emphasizing, as he says, "Know ye not, our present blessings as believers in the Lord Jesus." Verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies, they're the members of Christ?" And in verse 19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit?" And he also brings in future aspects for our body there in verse 14. "God hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power." God has a future purpose for our bodies in resurrection. For the saints who die, their bodies are going to be raised. And so he's bringing before us these basic truths to govern our present behavior and how we should be holding our bodies presently for the Lord and for the glory of God. How can we think of sinning against our bodies by such acts as fornication in view of our bodies presently being for the Lord and being members of Christ and being the temple of the Holy Spirit? So that is the way that the apostle develops his teaching in this chapter. So we think firstly at verses 1 to 8, and we're thinking about right judgments among our brethren. So Paul has been made aware of the fact that in the assembly at Corinth there were those who had matters of dispute against one another. And as a result of those disputes, they were taking their brethren before the law courts, and they were seeking to prosecute a lawsuit against their fellow believers, and they were taking it before unbelieving judges. They were going to law, verse 1, before the unjust. Verse 6, "Brother goeth to law with brother," and that before the unbelievers. So really there's two aspects to this wrongdoing. Firstly, going to the law courts of the world before unbelieving men. And secondly, particularly, going to law against a fellow brother in the Lord before unbelieving men. So what kind of things were these disputes that they were dealing with? Well, they weren't any kind of doctrinal disputes, and they weren't anything to do with the life or the practice of the assembly at Corinth. But these were disputes just in relation to secular matters. And he clarifies that in verses 3 and 4. The nature of the dispute, things that pertain to this life, verse 3. Verse 4, judgments of things pertaining to this life. So it was the kind of things that the men of this world would readily take to law, and they would insist upon some kind of legal tribunal and some binding legal decision. But you notice the strong word of rebuke that the apostle gives in verse 1. He says, "Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust?" In other words, he's saying, what an audacity this is. What an effrontery. What an outrage to do such a thing rather than to deal with the dispute directly before the saints of God. And so Paul, he's calling upon them to consider their high calling as the saints of God. And so he says in verse 2, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world's going to be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters, the smallest judgments? You and I, as the saints of God, we are destined to judge the world." And when is that going to be? Well, this isn't anything to do with that great white throne judgment, which is a judicial judgment that is the prerogative of divine persons alone. It will be the Lord Jesus who will be the judge in relation to judicial matters. But as I've said, this is in relation to the coming kingdom, the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. And in that coming kingdom, the Lord Jesus, he is going to reign over this world. And he is going to judge the world. in righteousness and justice, perfect justice. And we, as the saints of God, are going to share in that reign, in that judgment with the Lord Jesus as we live and as we reign with Christ. The Lord Jesus promised the 12 disciples, he says to them that in, this is Matthew 19, verse 28, in the regeneration, and that's a term used in relation to the coming kingdom, the regeneration, when there will be such tremendous regeneration for this world. When the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So he tells the disciples that they're going to be judging in that coming kingdom. And in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4, the Apostle John has that vision of the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And he saw thrones, and those that sat on them, judgment was given unto them. Those who are sharing in the 1,000-year millennial reign of the Lord Jesus, there will be a company of saints, and they will be seated upon thrones, and the judgment is going to be given to them. A company to whom is committed the governmental administration of the kingdom. And I think this is what the Apostle Paul is referring here in verse number 2. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? So it's not a judicial judgment, but it's an administrative judgment that we will participate in as we reign with the Lord Jesus. In the letter to the church at Thyatira in Revelation 2, one of the promise they are given to the overcomer, to him will I give power, authority over the nations. And in one of those other letters to the seven churches, to the church at Laodicea, to the overcomer, Revelation 3 verse 21, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. And so there is very clearly there the idea of a shared reign and an administration with the Lord Jesus. And so you and I, the saints of God, we're going to occupy administrative thrones as the Lord Jesus reigns over this world. This is what it will mean to be a joint heir with Christ. Romans 8 says that if we suffer with him, we will also be glorified together. We are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus. There are other scriptures in the New Testament that would encourage us that if we may suffer now, but we will reign with him. 2 Timothy 2 verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. So what the Apostle Paul is saying here is, in view of such a grand future administrative role in the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus, administering over this world, a day of righteous judgment as we reign with Christ, he says in verse 2, if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters, the smallest judgments, compared to the large, the significant, the global judgments that we will be involved with as we reign with the Lord Jesus Christ? Then any present matter in this life, any matter that arises amongst our brothers and sisters in this life is, by comparison, so much smaller. And so surely now we are able, as the saints of God, to judge rightly among ourselves in these relatively small matters. And then he develops it in verse 3. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? And this is still, I think, in connection with the coming kingdom. Again, not a judicial judgment, nothing to do with judging fallen angels or demons or anything of that nature. But in that coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus, angels are going to have a prominent role. They are the highest of God's created intelligences, and they're involved in the administration of the world to come. They will be the executors of the righteous judgment of God, but only as they take their instructions from you and I, the saints of God. We shall judge angels. Again, going to the book of Revelation and the visions of John in relation to that coming kingdom. In Revelation 21, he describes the millennial city, the Holy Jerusalem, and that will be the center of a millennial administration for the kingdom. And John saw the wall of that city. It was a great wall, and it had 12 gates, and at the gates were 12 angels. And so the gates of the city, it speaks of administration. And here are angels that are occupying that place of administration. But there's going to be need for communication between the heavenly holy Jerusalem, the heavenly city, and the earthly Jerusalem down on the earth. And so you remember the words of the Lord Jesus to Nathanael at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 1. Hereafter ye will see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that would be in relation to the coming millennial reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. Angels ascending and descending between the heavenly city and the earthly Jerusalem. Angels will be acting as the executors of millennial administration. They will be acting in accordance with the mind of Christ and as instructed by you and I, the saints of God. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? So again, in relation to that future judgment, in relation to the coming kingdom, he says, how much more for you and I today things that pertain to this life? Why would we as the saints of God, why would we be looking to earthly tribunals? We ought to be able to judge these small matters for ourselves presently. Why would we be taking such matters before the unjust, before unregenerate unbelievers, those who will have no part whatsoever to play in the administration of that coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus? And that's why he goes on to say in verse 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And so he asks the question, and I think in verse 4 it is another rhetorical question. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I don't think that the apostle in verse 4 there, I don't think he's referring to any of the saints in the assembly as those who are the least esteemed. I think he wouldn't speak about that in that way about the believers. But I think it's another rhetorical question, as verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 5 is. If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, do you set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church? So he's referring to the same ones as the unjust of verse 1 and the unbelievers of verse 6. He's referring to those human judges that they were going before to settle their disputes. And so we do appreciate that human judges, they have their role to play generally in society, and that we would understand that they would seek to act justly as best as they are able. But compared to you and I, the saints of God, compared to our high calling as those who are destined to share with Christ in the future administration of his millennial reign, even the most able of these unregenerate human judges, they would have to be regarded as of little esteem. And so the teaching is that you and I as believers, we should be able to judge in these matters pertaining to this life. And he goes on in verse 5 with a plea, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. There were surely those among the believers in the assembly at Corinth who were capable of judging matters between the brethren. And so in verse number 6, it was to their shame. Brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. There should be no such disputes amongst the brethren. Think of the words of Abraham to Lot. In Genesis 13, he says, let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee. And he ends the verse by saying, for we be brethren. Let there be no strife, for we be brethren. So it was a sad thing that brother was going to law with brother before the unbelievers. And in verse 7, Paul makes another appeal. There is utterly a fault among you for doing this because you go to law with one another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So the force of the teaching here is that as Christians, we shouldn't be so overwhelmingly taken up and motivated by the temporal and the material things of this life. And if we feel that a brother has wronged us in some way, or maybe even has defrauded us of something, then these verses would encourage us to be prepared to be wronged and to suffer injustice, and yes, even to be defrauded, and just to let these matters go, to let our moderation be known, as Philippians 4 verse 5 says, let our yieldingness be known, because it really only is the flesh that would demand present vindication and compensation. And in verse 8, Paul turns it back on them. He says, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. He's saying, you're not prepared to be wronged. You're not prepared to be defrauded. But what you're doing in response, in the way that you're acting, you are the ones who are inflicting wrong on your brethren. It is you who are defrauding your brethren. And so he makes it very clear to these believers at Corinth that what they were doing was a shameful reflection on the testimony for the Lord Jesus in relation to how they were acting before the world. And then we come to verses 9 to 11. And now he's dealing with our standing before God. And so this section is really emphasizing what we would call positional truth and positional differences between believers, as we have there in verse 11, and unbelievers, as he describes them there in verses 9 and 10. So we've already noted in verse number 9, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And we've thought about that, that to go to law before unbelievers, those who have no inheritance, those who have no part to play in the coming kingdom, Paul says, remember the vast difference in destiny between you who are the saints of God and those who are unbelievers. But then in verses 9 and 10, he gives this list of the kind of sins that will characterize unbelievers who will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So, such unbelievers, they may hold high offices in this world, but the apostle is saying to us here, be not deceived. Do not be deceived by the authority presently invested in them, because they are men of a corrupt and essential character, and they are men who are guilty of these kind of gross sins, and they are those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. So that's the force of the teaching, particularly in relation to verses 1 to 8 and the matter of going to law before unbelievers. And it should be pointed out, I think, that unbelievers are equally subject to the same divine laws and the same moral standards as believers. Unbelievers outside of the church of God, they are guilty of such sins as idolatry and fornication and adultery and all these things that are listed. So the marriage laws and the standards in relation to marriage, they apply equally to unbelievers as well as believers in the Lord Jesus. There are not different standards, because marriage is creatorial and it is for all of humanity. And so unbelieving people, they can be fornicators, they can be adulterers. And all of humanity is subject to God's laws in relation to marriage and in relation to sexual conduct. And God will hold unbelievers accountable for these kind of sins. And so in Hebrews 13 verse 4, we read that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers, that is fornicators, and adulterers, God will judge. And we get confirmation of that when we come to Revelation 21 and verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. So God will judge these kind of sins. And you'll notice also in verse number 9 there in that list that is given that you have the word for fornicators and you have the word for adulterers. And they are not used just interchangeably. When the word fornicator or fornication, when it occurs on its own, that word could cover immoral behavior of various kinds. So for instance, when we come to verse 18 of this chapter, it will say flee fornication. And that could cover generally any kind of sexual immorality. But if the word occurs, if the two words occur together in a list, such as we have here in verse 9, and I think that there are 7 times in the New Testament where the two words are brought together. You get it, for instance, in the words of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 7, that out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts and adulteries and fornications and murders and so on. And so he uses the two words together. And so what is the distinction between the two when the two occur together in a list like this? Fornication has the more specific meaning of premarital unchastity, not involving a marital relationship, but adultery is unfaithfulness within the context of a marriage relationship. So these are the kind of sins that characterize unbelieving men and women, those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. But we come to verse number 11. And now he is speaking about the Corinthians standing before God in the present as believers. He says, such were some of you, but, notice 3 times the word but you're washed, but you're sanctified, but you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So he says, such were some of you, not all of you, but some of them had been characterized by the kind of sins that have been listed in verses 9 and 10. But notice he's writing it in the past tense. He's saying, such were some of you before their salvation, before they were washed and sanctified and justified. The point is that they were no longer carrying on with such sinful behavior because there had been a conversion experience to Christ. Those kind of sins listed in verses 9 and 10 were all in relation to their past life. They were no longer behaving and practicing as idolaters and thieves and drunkards and fornicators and adulterers and so on. So that word but 3 times there in verse 11, it is most significant. It reflects the great truth of conversion. And it's been said many times, but it does bear repeating, that if there is no forsaking of one's sinful practices, then there is no true conversion to Christ. The angel announced when the Lord Jesus was born that thou shalt call his name Jesus. Why? Because he shall save his people from their sins. And you say, well, that means the penalty of their sins. And that is true. It does include salvation from the penalty of sins. But I believe it would also refer to the habitual practice of sins as well. The purpose of God's salvation, the reason for the Lord Jesus coming to save us, is to save us from our sins and from going on in a life that is characterized by the sinful practices that marked us before we were saved. The Lord Jesus said to the woman in John 8, who was taken in the act of adultery, he says to that woman, go and sin no more. In other words, do not go on practicing the sin of adultery. So sins are to be repented from. They are not to be further practiced habitually. And we need the help. We need the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. But we understand that salvation must involve a conversion experience. And it must be accompanied with a change in life and a change in behavior compared with the way that we lived before we were saved. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 to those believers that he's writing to, he says, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." God's salvation calls us to such a life of holiness and deliverance from our former sins. And then Paul is giving in verse 11 these three fundamental positional truths concerning believers. You're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So at conversion, believers are the objects of the comprehensive, gracious, and sovereign dealings of the persons of the Godhead, and we are washed, and we're sanctified, and we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So when a believer places their trust personally in the Lord Jesus and in his finished sin-atoning work upon the cross of Calvary, they are washed. They are cleansed fully from the past guilt and stain of their sins. They're washed. But also, in the sovereign dealings of God, they are positionally sanctified. They are once and for all set apart to a holy God. They are separated from the masses of unbelieving humanity. Ye are sanctified. And then thirdly, they are justified once and for all in relation to God's righteous character. The believer is acquitted of all guilt. The believer is cleared of every charge, declared righteous, given a righteous standing before God. So the believer is washed and sanctified and justified. And it's interesting to notice the detail of the grammar in these three statements, and it indicates a subtle but important difference in the first statement compared with the latter two. That first statement, "but ye are washed," the grammar there is what is called the aorist middle voice, and that indicates an active washing by the subject for their own benefit. The idea being, ye have washed yourselves. But for the latter two statements, "you're sanctified" and "you're justified," they are both in the passive voice, indicating something which is done by the operation of another, clearly by a divine agency, by the Spirit of our God. What would be the significance of that? "Ye have washed yourself." I suggest that it would confirm that the Corinthian believers recognized at salvation the need to separate themselves from past sinful defilement and to cease the habitual practice of those kind of sins that characterized them morally before salvation, the things that are listed there in verses 9 and 10. And so in that sense, they washed themselves by ceasing from such defiling behavior. So the washing here brings in the idea of the washing of separation from sins. That is all part of the washing of salvation. The words of Ananias to Saul of Tarsus, who had just recently been converted, says Ananias in Acts 22, verse 16, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." So the washing of separation from sins. You've washed yourselves. It becomes the evidence of the new divine life that a true believer possesses. And all of this blessing is in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It is based upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus. It is based upon the confession of his lordship in the life of every believer, and it is by the divine agency and power of the Spirit of our God. So you see that all three persons of the Godhead are acknowledged in this blessing for the believer. God is the source of salvation. He gives His Spirit, the Spirit of our God, and the Spirit sanctifies, and the Spirit justifies the believer in virtue of all that the Lord Jesus is and all that He has done for us at Calvary. So we're washed and we're sanctified and we're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So we appreciate here in verse 11 the tremendous positional blessings that we have been brought to. And it reminds us of the great efficacy of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus at Calvary. Such is the stain of our sin before God. We need to be washed. Such is the defilement of our sin. We need to be sanctified. Such is the guilt of our sin that we need to be justified. And if there's one here in this meeting today, and you are not yet saved, we do point you again to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we say to you today that this is the blessing that is available for you now. You can enter into this tremendous spiritual blessing, washed, sanctified, and justified. And it is all possible because of the great effect of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. You remember that when the Lord Jesus went into death, there was a soldier who came and pierced His side. And out of the pierced side of the Lord Jesus, there came the blood and the water. And in John 19, as John writes his gospel there, and he writes about the things that he saw, he was there at the cross, and he saw that blood and he saw that water coming forth from the side of the pierced Savior. And John says, I'm writing these things. I'm giving testimony to what I saw. And he says, in order that you might believe. In order that you might believe. Believe what? Believe that there at Calvary, all your need as a sinner was met in the death of the Lord Jesus. There was the blood and there was the water. There is the provision for our cleansing. There is the provision for our sanctification. There is the provision for our justification. Hebrews 10 would tell us that because we've been washed, we can be in the holy presence of God. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. We can be fit for the holy presence of God, even as we gather as companies of God's people, to be in the presence of God, because we are washed, we are cleansed by that provision that the Lord Jesus made at Calvary. And the blood is also for our cleansing. Revelation 1 verse 5, unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. We can be sanctified because of that blood that He shed. Hebrews 13 verse 12, wherefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered without the gate. And because of all the guilt of my sin, I need to be justified. I need the precious blood of Christ to know that justification. Romans 5, verse 9, much more then, being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. What a tremendous thing this is for every believer. The sacrifice of my Savior at Calvary, it has met my need as a guilty and a defiled sinner. And as a believer in Him, I know that I am washed. I'm sanctified. I'm justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And if you're in this meeting today and you're still not saved, you've never trusted in God's Son. You've never trusted in His work upon the cross. We want to tell you that this is the blessing that is available for you today. You today can be washed. You can be sanctified. You can be justified in God's holy and God's righteous presence if you will repent of your sins. If you will acknowledge the provision that the Lord Jesus made for you upon Calvary's cross, and if you trust in Him, you will receive cleansing. You will receive the forgiveness of sins. You will receive the wonderful gift of eternal life. So we can appreciate something there in verse 11 of the tremendous provision of our Savior and what He accomplished for us upon the cross. Shall we?